Who knows what chapter we're in? Isaiah chapter 61. You're a little bit hesitant there, weren't you? You didn't know if we had to reach chapter 62 yet, did you? Chapter 61, we're going to finish up this evening. And I have titled a message, by the way, for this evening, "See What I Have Made." Obviously, the Redeemer is the one speaking. And he is going to show us in chapter 61 what he makes of us, what he makes of his people. So the Redeemer is speaking in chapter 61. He's telling his people what he will do for them when he comes to redeem them. And he is using imagery to get his point across. We've talked about this on several occasions, but what the Redeemer is doing here is painting them a picture, using figures that they can relate to and understand. You and I do the same thing every day. We use imagery sometimes when we communicate with others. Sometimes we say, "I feel like $1 million." How many have ever said that? Most of the time we don't feel like $1 million, do we? But sometimes we do. And we say, "I feel like $1 million." Now, if you try to interpret that literally, you struggle, you see. You just don't know what that $1 million refers to. But it wasn't intended to be interpreted literally. We all know that it simply means, "I feel great," you see. If we are taking our 3-year-old grandson, Sebastian, to Disneyland, we might say to him, "It will be like having 1,000 new toys. It's just going to be great," you see. So when you use imagery, you are usually trying to convey an overriding idea. You're not asking the person to try to connect all the dots of the image and come up with some material or literal application. When you say, "I feel like $1 million, you don't intend for the hearer to attach a literal meaning to the number 1 million. If I say it will be like having 1,000 new toys, I don't mean that he's really getting 1,000 new toys. But going to Disneyland is like that, you see. There's an overriding idea conveyed in the image. And that idea is that it is going to be very great. And if you were speaking to the Jews, you might say, "It is going to be like having your desolate cities rebuilt." That is something that they could relate to. It is imagery that would be meaningful to them. But I think it would be a great mistake to take it literally, especially in the context that we're in. I'm going to show you in a few moments that most of the images cannot be taken literally. The Jewish nation and the whole Jewish religion was coming to an end. The Redeemer was on the horizon. The New Age was soon to be here, and the Old Age was soon to pass away. It really doesn't make sense that the old Jewish cities would be rebuilt based on what we know now, you see, looking back on it. Really, it was just the opposite. Even the old city of Jerusalem would come down. And so when Isaiah says the Redeemer is coming and your old waste cities will be rebuilt, it is imagery that essentially means it will be great. It's going to be great when the Redeemer comes. Of course, we have the advantage of looking back on 2,000 years of history. And we see that the old waste cities of Israel were not rebuilt. Isaiah wasn't forecasting some literal rebuilding, but he was forecasting the greatness of the New Age. That's what our context is all about. So it's the greatness of the New Age here after the Redeemer comes. If you were forecasting the New Age of the Redeemer, you might tell the Jews, It will be like the Egyptians are going to be your slaves. You see, they would understand that, wouldn't they? The Jews knew all about being slaves in Egypt and also in Assyria and finally in Babylon. They knew all about that. And to paint the image of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon being slaves in Canaan would be an exhilarating image. I'm sure you would agree. History has confirmed that this was not meant to be taken literally, but it is poetic imagery. The age of the Redeemer is going to be like that. It will be like you being masters over the Gentiles, you see. If you were forecasting the coming of the Redeemer, you also might tell the Jews, your redemption will be like the oldest son getting a double portion of the inheritance. That's another thing that they fully understood, you see. They knew all about that, what it meant for the oldest son to get a double portion. It was a great honor to be the oldest son. And so, although the Jewish nation was in shame, when the Redeemer comes, he will make them honorable again. That's, I think, what that figure means. By the way, all of these promises clearly apply to the Jewish remnant. This little band of believers in Israel, plus a great number of Gentiles, would inherit all of the promises of God. But it does not exclude Israel. There's a remnant of Israel that partakes of these great promises when the Redeemer comes. Interpretation of these images is a little difficult because there may be some significance to the various parts of the image. We have to use our judgment, our good judgment. That's one thing I've learned about interpreting Scripture. It's as much an art as it is a science. And, of course, it requires the help of God to do it. We must ask Him to show us. And we have to use our good judgment without forcing the image too far. We saw last time that the Redeemer said in verse 3, I will give you beauty in the place of ashes. You can easily see here that this is pure imagery, isn't it? We don't try to make some literal interpretation of that image. But we understand that the Redeemer is painting a picture of what redemption will be like. It is like you are holding a sack of ashes, and the Redeemer comes, takes the ashes away, and gives you a bouquet of flowers. Now, that's a pleasant image, but not to be taken literally. You see, there's nothing really that we can take literally there unless we're saying we're really going to be holding some ashes. Secondly, in verse 3, he says, I will give you joy in the place of mourning. Again, we understand that this is imagery. This is very poetic, would you agree? Joy in the place of mourning just sounds like somebody like Shakespeare might have written it, you see. But really, it was God that wrote such a thing through the pen of Isaiah. There's really nothing tangible here to even give us an opportunity to force a material interpretation, is there? Just turn our mourning into joy. So it will be like you are at a funeral and then the Redeemer comes and you're at Disneyland. That's kind of the image you might get, such is the great difference for the people of God when the Redeemer comes. Thirdly, in verse 3, he says, I will give you praise in the place of sadness. Again, nothing material is even mentioned here. All we can picture here is that we are cast down in sadness, and then the Redeemer comes, and all we can do is send up praises to Him. Also in verse 3, you'll notice that he says, I will make you trees of righteousness. Well, at least here we have a literal object, don't we? Or a material object. We have trees, something that we can wrap our arms around. We see here that it's at least something material. But again, this is a good example of imagery. There, he will make us trees. That's what the verse says. He will make us trees. But how far are we to press this image? Are we really going to be trees with roots and bark and branches and leaves? Obviously not. Fortunately, with this particular image, it is fairly obvious that it is not to be interpreted in a starkly literal way. Perhaps we can interpret it this way. God's people are going to be like firm-rooted trees, you see, in His kingdom. Strong, unshakable, fruitful trees, perhaps. Of course, sometimes we feel like weeping willows, don't we? But in the end, God is going to make us into strong trees. Not literally, figuratively. So far, Isaiah has given us imagery that has been virtually impossible to convert into some literal interpretation. So far, he has given us almost nothing tangible to consider. Let's see, in verse 3, he gave us the image of ashes. Also, in verse 3, the oil of joy. That's clearly not real oil, would you agree? The oil of joy. It's a figure. The garment of praise. And trees of righteousness. But none of these lend themselves to any kind of material fulfillment. These are spiritual concepts that Isaiah is conveying by means of imagery. And we pick up in verse 4 this evening, and we find that the Redeemer says, I will build up your waste places, in verse 4. Of course, this would seem to be imagery again. The land of Israel was desolated by the Assyrians. Do you remember? Take a look at Isaiah 36:1. Isaiah 36:1. Isaiah 36:1 says, Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And I think it says in other places that he desolated them. They became empty, you see. They weren't populated anymore. People were carried off or slaughtered. And the Assyrians did that. And later, the Babylonians came in and they depopulated what was left in Israel. The people were carried off. Their cities were desolate and empty. But when the Redeemer comes, it will be like the people rebuilding the old cities. That would be a happy day, wouldn't it? Oh, happy day! Our cities are going to be rebuilt again. That's the image that Isaiah is using. Actually, in the book of Isaiah, he equates the rebuilding of the old cities to the bringing in of the Gentiles into the community of the saints. Take a look at Isaiah 54:3. Take a look at Isaiah 54:3. And it says there, For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So you see, the image is these cities being repopulated, but it's going to be by Gentiles. So even though there is only a tiny remnant left in Israel, God is going to repopulate Israel. That's the figure. And He's going to repopulate them with Gentiles, not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense, if we're staying consistent, if He's using the image in the same way that He uses all these other images. Now, let me ask you this question. When the Redeemer came, when Jesus was born and lived, did the Jews rebuild their cities? No. This was imagery. It was imagery suggesting the act of, I think, bringing something dead back to life. The old dead cities being brought back to life. Dead cities bustling with life again. You see, it's imagery, just as when he said he was going to make us trees of righteousness. He wasn't going to literally make us trees. And when he says that they would build up their waste places, he's not talking about a literal restoration of the cities of Israel, but a restoration of the people of God. A repopulating of God's true people. And he did that, of course, with Gentiles, right? He expanded the ranks of Israel by bringing in a bunch of Gentiles. In verses 5 through 7, he says, I will restore good relations with your former oppressors. That's verses 5 through 7. Let's read it. Isaiah 51, verses 5 through 7 says, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Admittedly, a difficult passage if you're just reading that with no helps or anything. I think basically what verses 5 through 7 are saying is that it's going to be like, instead of the Gentiles being your enemies, there's going to be good relations restored, you see. And that is true within the people of God. Jews and Gentiles are one now, you see. We welcome Jews into our worship service. They're not our enemy, and neither are we their enemy. We're one in Christ. But the Redeemer was going to bring in something completely new with regard to Jew and Gentile relations. Formerly, the Jews were oppressed by the Gentiles. The Jews were made slaves in Egypt, would you agree? Made slaves in Assyria and also in Babylon. But in a spiritual way, the coming of the Redeemer is going to be like a reversal of those roles. I want you to try to imagine how the Jewish slaves in Egypt must have felt. They must have prayed to God to come in power and make the Egyptians their slaves. Lord, they're beating us. Just turn this around and make them our slaves, and we'll beat them, you see. Lord, make us the masters and the Egyptians our slaves. And the Redeemer says, it's going to be like that for my people when I come. It's going to be a great day of satisfaction for my people. I'm not sure that this means has any literal reference. That's literally not going to happen, but it shows them how great redemption is, you see. The Redeemer uses a figure of speech here to convey his message. It is the figure of farm workers. Take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So the Redeemer uses a figure of speech here to convey his message. It's the figure of farm workers, and in the figure, the Gentiles, the former oppressors of the Jews, will be just the opposite of masters. They will be the slaves, you see. In the figure, they will be the slaves. The Jews will sit on the front porch every day and watch the Gentiles feed the flocks and plow the fields and dress the vineyards, in verse 5. This figure, in my opinion, is not designed to be interpreted literally as though Gentiles will be the physical slaves of Jews. First of all, this never came to pass literally. Jesus never suggested any such thing in his ministry. It has never happened in 2,000 years since Jesus was here, and the old covenant Jewish economy has now passed away of natural causes, and it never was done. But the imagery is designed to show the complete redemption for God's people. They shall be spiritually redeemed from the oppression of sin. And the best way to describe it is to picture that old Israel being delivered from slavery and made the masters, you see. The Redeemer here is picturing great spiritual truth through the imagery of Old Testament Israel. Now, let me just say that most of us are Gentiles, and we are not over in the land of Canaan feeding the Jewish flocks. I've never been there. Anyone here ever been to Israel? We must not feel that that's our obligation. So we haven't been over there feeding their flocks or plowing their fields or dressing their vineyards. But the people of God are enjoying a great spiritual deliverance as pictured by that figure. I'm not sure that this figure of speech, this farm worker idea, the Gentiles going to come in and plow their fields for them, I'm not sure that this figure of speech is designed to teach anything more than a grand spiritual deliverance for God's people. That's the main thought, I think. How far we press the parts of the image, I guess, is up to each person's interpretation. But if we push the analogy too far, we find ourselves trying to make the passage say more than it really intends. Does this passage intend to say that Gentiles will be the slaves of Jews in the kingdom of Christ? I see some of you shaking your heads. I think you know that intuitively, don't you? Is that the interpretation that we want to push here? I don't think this is a tenable position based on the rest of the New Testament. Paul makes it clear that in Christ's kingdom there is no difference between who? The Jew and the Gentile. That much we know is true, you say. Can we interpret the image in the Old Testament contrary to that? No. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, Paul says in Romans 10:12. There is no such thing as Jew and Gentile now that the Redeemer has come. And he says that we are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. We are one body. The Bible teaches that the wall of partition has been broken down. By the way, what was the wall of partition? Pardon? The law. Yes. There was a literal wall in the temple, of course, that partitioned off the Gentiles. The Gentiles couldn't go past that wall. But that was symbolic. The partition was really the law. And when the old covenant came to an end, you see, it was the end of that wall of partition. In the New Testament, Gentiles are welcomed in, not as slaves of the Jews, but as co-worshippers with the Jews. I want you to notice that even in our figure, in our text, we see that the Gentiles are not slaves in the traditional sense. Even if we tried to interpret this literally, we notice that they are not slaves in the traditional sense. Notice in verse 6 that they have glory. The Gentiles have glory in verse 6. Have you ever seen literal slaves who have glory? No, they are totally humiliated. A slave master stands over them with a whip. But Isaiah says the Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom by the Redeemer and they'll have glory. And notice in the figure, verse 6, that the Jews would be the priests and the ministers of the Gentiles. This obviously doesn't sound like the Jews are slave masters, does it? They're ministers to the Gentiles. So this picture of the Gentiles being brought into the land to feed the flocks of Israel and to plow their fields and to dress their vineyards is a picture of redemption for Israel. This is what redemption would look like in a physical sense if we were talking about the physical people of Israel. Again, I think this passage is designed to convey a very general truth that redemption for God's people will be very great indeed. All of your enemies will be made your slaves. You will sit on your front porch and slaves will plow your fields. Do you see the image there? It will be manifest that your God is the true God, and you will be His priests and His ministers to them, you see. Redemption is again described in verse 7 by means of a figure. In the Old Testament, the eldest son would usually receive a double portion of the inheritance. It was a great honor to be the eldest, and the Redeemer here suggests that redemption will be like that. Israel, you might know, had every right to expect shame because of their sins. And Israel was in fact shamed and humiliated when she was carried off by Assyria and then by Babylon. But spiritual redemption is going to be like Israel being the eldest child. Instead of shame, she will receive a double portion of honor. That's an image. It's what we have in redemption. In verse 8, he says, I will make a new covenant with you. Let's read verse 8. 61 verse 8 says, For I, the Lord, love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, before we scratch our heads trying to interpret the first part of this verse, let's consider the main point of the verse. The main point in verse 8 is that when the Redeemer comes, He will bring in a what? An everlasting covenant. One that is, it's a new covenant, one that is everlasting. There was an old covenant that God made with the Jews. What was it called? Called the Mosaic Covenant, wasn't it? Let me just say a few things about this old covenant. The old covenant was a pre-Christ kind of covenant. It came in 1500 B.C. And it had a lot of things in there that pointed to Christ. And so the old covenant was clearly a pre-Christ kind of a covenant. It would not make sense after Christ. No, not at all. This old covenant, Paul says, was a temporary covenant in Galatians 3:18. Why, it has to be temporary. If it's a pre-Christ kind of a covenant, then it must end naturally when Christ comes, you see. It also had to come to an end because it was a faulty kind of a covenant. It was faulty because it wasn't designed to save. It was meant to lead to the one who could save. And so it was always meant to be temporary and to give way to something better. Thirdly, the old covenant was made with an earthly people. That's who we call Israel, that old people Israel. This covenant was their constitution. It was the thing that made Israel different from the Gentiles. Israel had the covenant. The others didn't. The old covenant law made a difference between Jew and Gentile. But it was a temporary difference. There was a new covenant coming which would do away with the difference. Fourthly, the old covenant was an outward covenant. It featured a lot of doing. You just had to do a lot of stuff under the old covenant. We don't have those kind of rituals now. It was an outward working kind of a covenant, but it didn't necessarily feature the inward reality. The experience of the Jews was that most of them didn't have the inward reality. They performed perhaps many of the rituals and many of the outward acts without having the heart for it. Many people in Israel brought their lambs to the slaughter, but few knew the real lamb. That was the problem. But the Redeemer says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, something new is coming. You know, of course, that the new covenant was promised in the Old Testament. Take a look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is where God promised a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And yes, it was made with the people of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So see, it's different than that covenant, isn't it? Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law where? In their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant does apply to Israel. God will gloriously save some of them. Wouldn't you agree? There's always a remnant. God always kept a remnant of Jews whom He saved. And God will gloriously save some of them. He will not utterly forsake the nation. Of course, we find in other places that Gentiles are also brought into this covenant. And the main difference in this new covenant is that God will put His law where? In their hearts. Before, it was on stone tablets. That didn't do them much good. But when God puts it in your heart, it does good. Notice that this new covenant will be everlasting in verse 8 of our text, Isaiah 61:8. There will be no end to this covenant. This covenant is not designed to be temporary. It's real salvation. So that is principally the meaning of verse 8. The first part of the verse tells us why God will make a new covenant. And He will do it, first of all, because He is just. This is a little hard to read and interpret, but He says, For I, the Lord, love judgment. That is, God loves just judgment. You see, God will not let injustice go on forever. This is what I think this passage kind of means. The old covenant featured outward sacrifices without inward devotion. That was the big problem. The old covenant religion had degenerated into a religion of hypocrisy. And God would not be just in allowing it to continue on, you see. Sooner or later, God, being a just God, must put an end to hypocritical and false worship in favor of just and sincere worship. We've seen that God will bring in a new covenant because He loves something. What does He love? Justice. So He says, you know what? I got to put an end to this old covenant and have a new covenant where I put my law in their hearts. But God will also bring in a new covenant because He hates something. You see that in your text in verse 8? I hate robbery for burnt offering. That's a little hard to interpret, isn't it? God had come to hate the way the Jews offered their offerings under that old covenant. I think that's safe to say. And that truth is told to us in the book of Hebrews. He hated it. when they brought their lambs hypocritically to the altar and it wasn't a reality in their hearts. Did God love that? No, He hated it. They brought their offerings insincerely. They brought them in a rote way without considering the true meaning of their offering. Also, it appears that they may have brought their offerings after obtaining the offering illegally. Perhaps they would steal their neighbor's lamb and bring it as an offering to the Lord, you see. Perhaps that's what the word robbery means, you see. Whatever the meaning of these difficult words, it is clear that God had good reasons to put that old covenant away and to bring in a new covenant. We're talking about what the Redeemer will do for them when He comes, and we find next that He says, I will make the Jewish seed to be world renowned. Take a look at Isaiah 61:9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. Now, if you're like me, when you read that verse, your first question here is, who is the seed? Right? Who is this people who will be world renowned, who will be acknowledged by the Gentiles? Who is this? And the answer clearly is that it is the people who are under the new covenant. Look back at verse 8, you see. Verse 8 says, in the last phrase, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. It seems to me that it certainly includes the godly remnant of Jews. God will fulfill His promises in them, and they shall have a continuing seed. Did you know that God is never going to be without a people? Never has and never will. He's always going to have a people. There is a seed springing forth from that old Jewish nation, you see. Sometimes we speak in negative terms about this Jewish nation, don't we? And they had a lot to be negative about. But there was always a remnant there. And there will be a seed that springs forth from that old Jewish nation who will continue on under the new covenant. I would suggest to you that it's a spiritual seed. You see, this is not talking about the fact that you have to have Abraham's blood running through your veins, but you have to be according to the faith of Abraham. But this seed is going to continue on, and they will give birth to many Gentiles who will come in under the new covenant. But all those Gentiles who come in are grafted into that old Jewish tree, like it talks about in Romans chapter 11. We are partaking of that Jewish root, aren't we? And in fact, Gentiles, in a sense, become Israelites. Isn't that what it says in Galatians 6:16? We're called the Israel of God. Why is that? Because we are grafted into their tree. We now are Israelites. You see how the seed of Israel continued right on? God perpetuated. God was faithful to His promises in the Old Testament. But in a way different than we thought, you see. It's in a spiritual way under the new covenant. This body of converted people under the new covenant will be acknowledged by the masses. To me, this seems to suggest that ultimately the people of God will be vindicated in the world. Do you think you're going to be vindicated as a believer in Christ? I believe you are. There will be no disputing that their God is the true God, that the Redeemer is the true Redeemer, and they are the ones who are truly blessed of God. Let me ask you this question. Are Baal worshipers the true worshipers of God? No. Those under the new covenant are the true worshipers, and everyone must ultimately acknowledge it. The Bible says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will stand with Him on that day. And the world will acknowledge that we were right. Our faith was the right one. I also think there's a sense here in which the Redeemer is suggesting that the world will look at His people under this new covenant and see a difference. When the world looks at God's people, they will actually see the difference. That's because God makes a difference in our life. There is going to be an inward reality in these people that will be evident to all. We're going to see in a moment, I'm almost through, we're going to see in a moment that the people of God are well clothed. Do you see that? What verse is that? What? Verse 10. They're well clothed. When the world gets together, God's people are the best dressed ones of all. You see, that it's going to be acknowledged by the Gentiles that we're well clothed. By the way, when the Hollywood stars get together, they all try to outdo the others with their dresses and their tuxes and their fine clothing, right? And ultimately, God's people will be dressed in the fine garments of salvation. And the rest of the world will stand there naked and undressed before God, and they will acknowledge that God's people are well blessed. In verse, I'll conclude this quickly, in the next two verses, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah shouts for joy. It was the Redeemer speaking, now it's Isaiah speaking in verses 10 and 11. It appears that Isaiah is probably speaking on behalf of the people of God, and he is full of joy because of the new covenant that the Redeemer will bring in. First of all, Israel is rejoicing because of her clothing. Do you see that in verse 10? He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. You'll notice that the clothing is also called the robe of righteousness. That is the clothing that we wear. We walk around clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This seems to me like it's talking about imputed righteousness here. It is not our own clothing, but it is His clothing, and Jesus slips His righteousness over our shoulders. And let me just say, if we are ever to get to heaven, we must wear His clothing. We have no clothing that is acceptable in that great place. Our clothing is worn and tattered by sin, and we must put on the clothing of another. When we put on this clothing of Christ, we are like the bridegroom and the bride at their wedding in verse 10. You see, that's another figure of speech designed to teach us what it's like under the new covenant. Oh, how we dress to kill at our weddings, don't we? We wear our finest. Most of the time we go out and rent our clothing for a wedding, because we don't own anything fine enough for that special day. And the bride puts on every fine ornament, pearls and gems and flowers and lace. And this is how we are clothed in the garments of salvation. Let me ask you, do you think God wants His bride to look tattered and worn? Oh no, we're His glorious church. And He dresses us up that we might walk handsomely alongside our Savior. Isaiah uses a second image here. God's people are like the fruit that surely comes forth out of the earth in verse 11. And God's fruit is very good fruit. We shall be a righteous people and we shall be a people full of praise, it says, you see. That's the kind of people that God grows in His garden. And all of this is done in plain view of the nations in verse 11. Every eye shall see what the Lord does in His people. I think the world kind of sees it now. They look at us. They know the difference. They see us and say, my goodness, isn't that a different kind of a man? I think it's very important for us to realize that we are the pride of Jesus Christ. He holds us up before the world and says, see what I have done. See what a people I have made.